Well, good evening once again, everyone. This morning we looked at the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God as it is taught in Romans 8, verse 29, and we have established so far that we cannot equate God's foreknowledge with man's foreknowledge. We have shown that the meaning of the word foreknow, when describing what God does and when God foreknows, rather has to do with foreordaining and foreloving, as opposed to some precognition and learning experience. We've also shown that God has not foreknown everyone, that he has foreknown a particular group, that God's love from eternity is a distinguishing love for the elect. We have been showing that Paul's argument in the book of Romans is to bolster our assurance in a fallen world where we are harassed and we are full of doubts and questions. And he is showing us that God is our resting place, that it's God's plan and God's power and God's ability to finish what he started. That is the place where our security rests. And so let me stress again as we start to do something new here in the evening services. We are not dealing with these questions and these objections and these controversies for their own sake. As much wonderful and deep theology that there is that comes out of it, we're dealing with it because the question of assurance depends upon it. If God cannot save those who he wants to save, we cannot have assurance. But if he can save those who he wants to save, and we will be saved, the implication is, well then, because not all are saved, he does not will all to be saved. And here, that is where the doctrine of election comes into it. So the doctrine of election and the doctrine of assurance go hand in hand. And we cannot deal with one without dealing with the other. And that's the reason we are spending so much time and taking so much energy in the discussion of these things. Now, in the mornings, what I'm trying to do is I'm wanting to deal with the actual verses that we find in Romans and not deviate too far from the concerns that Paul has. But we're opening a can of worms here. I don't know how many of you have got 100 questions racing through your minds that relate to the question of election. Well, understanding how many questions and how many problems and how many doubts are related to this very tricky topic. What we're going to be doing is in the evening services for I'm not sure how long, we're going to try and raise some of these objections and try and answer them. Because we're firmly convinced that the Bible teaches that God has an elect who he will save, which has the obvious implication that not everyone is intended to be saved. This raises a number of questions. We want to look at those. Now, I'm well aware of the fact, and I know this because I used to be one of these people who was well trained in defenses and arguments, and I was full of heated rhetoric. Let me tell you what I used to say. I used to believe that John Calvin was burning in hell because he taught the doctrine of election. Okay? So if you feel like I used to feel, you have my sympathy. I know how hard it is to come to terms with what we're talking about today. And so, having been someone who has really wrestled and really struggled with this teaching, being on the other side of the fence, but now being firmly convinced of the teachings that we're looking at from the scriptures, I'm hoping that we can walk through some of those common objections that we normally come across and have a satisfying answer from the scriptures. So, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we're going to do in the evening services, but first off, we're going to look at the five main and most common objections. If God elects some and not all, here are the five most common objections. Number one, if you say that God has not elected all for salvation, you're teaching a doctrine of born to burn. Does that sound about right? Okay, have I said it as horribly as I can? That's the sort of language I would have used in scorn and sort of hatefulness towards anyone who would have even thought of opening their mouths to talk about election. I was ready to jump on anyone. And so I would have used strong language. John Calvin's burning in hell. Don't bring me your born to burn teaching. That's a doctrine of demons. Yeah, that's the sort of stuff that I would have spouted as we would have spoken about it. That's number one. Number two, the doctrine of election is a hindrance to worship. Because how can I worship a God who doesn't love everyone? It is a hindrance to prayer. Because if God's will is ultimately going to come to pass anyway, why should I pray? And it is a hindrance to evangelism. Because if God's going to save his elect anyway, why should we evangelize? That sound about right? Is that a common objection that people might want to raise? Thirdly, if we say that every single person who God elects will be glorified, that's a once saved, always saved teaching. And that only encourages people to abuse grace and not be holy because they got a free ride all the way into heaven. Doesn't encourage holiness. Does that sound right? Doctrine of election makes for a lazy people who are not pursuing holiness wholeheartedly. Fourthly, the teaching of election is the teaching that God has favorites and you think you're better than others. Pride. Election results in pride. And the fifth objection we want to look at is the teaching of election causes people to lack their assurance, because how do I know I'm one of God's elect? Okay, are these fairly common objections? Are you happy that this covers the grounds of the basic things that we would encounter as we discuss these teachings with people? So what we're going to do in our evening services is we're going to try and give some sort of an answer. And so this evening we're only going to be able to deal with the born to burn and the hindrance to praise parts, and we'll just have to work our way through the others as time allows. So, born to burn. Here is the most common argument. It is the most emotionally charged argument. And it is the place where historically Arminians have begun their discussion on the doctrine of election. At the Synod of Dort, they wanted to talk about the reprobate. And those whom God has not elected to salvation, but the reprobate, which is the opposite of the elect. Okay? And let me state the doctrine as it would most commonly be stated. If you say that God elects to save some and exercises his power to ensure their salvation and not others, this creates a God who's arbitrary. Remember that picture of a God who sits there with a flower, love him not, love him, love him not. It leaves that impression. And who creates people just to send them to hell. Does that state the difficulty? I hope you feel that that's fairly correct. Now, before I respond to all of these arguments, what I would like to say is there is one methodology which is true of them all. And it's something that you need to notice about every single one of these arguments that's brought to argue with the biblical doctrine of election. There's a methodology in the Arminian which says, my logic tells me that if you say this, this is the irresistible logical conclusion. And because I cannot accept that conclusion, I reject that doctrine. Can you see the methodology? I want you to observe that the way in which people object to the doctrine of election is not, let's go to the scriptures and have a good look at the way of what the Bible says. Let's go look at the word foreknow and see how it's used in all seven instances and whether it means foreordained, forelove, or a precognition. Instead, it's an issue of, this doesn't fit my logic. It does not seem reasonable to me. And in every instance, you're going to find that it's a case of, and this is the way that I used to argue. So every time I say it's a case of, the first person I'm accusing is what I used to be, okay? So I'm not trying to be personal with anyone, or I'm not trying to be belligerent with anyone. I'm just trying to be blatant about the whole process as it goes on, is I would say to people, and I was almost dishonest, is I would force the logic to take it to an absolute and irrational conclusion, to make it seem so absurd by taking it to such a logical point that the whole thing would just have to be abandoned. And that's often what lies behind the rhetoric. The rhetoric is the strong language. You know, the born to burn. You know, oh, I don't like it just because I already don't like it. You know, I don't even know what you're talking about, but man, I already don't like it. I mean, who would like the language of born to burn? I mean, okay, hands up, who believes in the doctrine of born to burn? I mean, who would want to put their hands up when you state it like that? But these are all the things that predispose us in certain directions. These are the prejudices and the biases that come into this particular type of discussion. So first off, you need to see that the Arminian objections are primarily, and they do have some scriptural objections, but they are primarily objections that come from logic. If you say that, logically, that would imply this, and I reject it based on that logic. Okay? Now, engaging with this arbitrary God, which the doctrine of election apparently paints, let it be known that traditionally, Calvinists, Reformed, Augustinians, these are all the same names for the same groups of people, have always rejected with vehemence the notion that the doctrine of election creates an arbitrary God or implies an arbitrary God. God can never be arbitrary. He is holy, and his holiness will influence his decisions. He is merciful, and his mercy will influence his decisions. He is just, and his justice will influence his decisions. He is loving, and his love will influence his decisions. We dare not say that it's just an issue of pure will. Okay? We want to take God as a whole and not sort of isolate, abstract his will from who he is. And so we reject and deny the notion of an arbitrary God who is just pure will. It's one of the problems that was prevalent in the medieval church, and the reformers rejected it. Yet they could still believe in a doctrine of election. Now, the caricatured impression that's often left by the Arminians as they engage with the Calvinists, this is the impression that the rhetoric leaves with us. You know, they state their case in such a way as to leave this horrible sensation that somehow those who believe in election believe in a God who drags people kicking and screaming against their will off to heaven, and he drags the other people kicking and screaming against their will into hell. That's not the teaching that we believe. But the way that they state it is that here are just these poor souls who have free will, and God's just forcing them to do a bunch of stuff if you believe in the doctrine of election. And of course, we reject that altogether. Those sorts of criticisms come from ignorance and not a true understanding of our position and how we understand the scriptures. Off the bat, we can say that we disagree with this portrayal of God and we find it to be unbiblical. Well, let me say in defense of the Arminians, there have been extreme elements of what we would call hyper-Calvinists, people who have so stated their case and used such strong rhetoric to leave such an impression that the argument of an arbitrary God might hold some water. Because there have been those who have so overstated the case, who followed their own logic at the expense of what Scripture actually declares, that we would even want to distance ourselves from those individuals. And so there has been a little bit of, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. There has been a little bit of hyper-Calvinism, which has lent some credence to the view that if we believe in a doctrine of election, we're creating an arbitrary God. So we want to admit that. There have been those who've believed in election who've gone too far. Okay, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Our point is we want to know what the scripture says. And we don't want to toss something out just because of the extreme element that have misrepresented the truth. Now, what we are wanting to discuss, and I hope you can track with me. I hope I don't lose you. It's a fairly involved argument. I'm trying to answer it in short, so I might be a bit terse and succinct, but hopefully we'll all get it. Double election. Let's start by talking about double election. The traditional words that we would use is those whom God elects to save, let's call those God's elect. And those whom God does not elect to save, let's call those the reprobate. Now, that's the traditional term that is used. So when you call someone a reprobate, you're using a theologically charged word, which means you're someone who's not going to be saved. All right? So, double election. Elect and the reprobate. Traditionally, the Reformed have believed in double election. Now, there's a true form of double election and there's a bad form of double election. Okay, the true form of double election we call asymmetrical election, and the bad form of double election we call symmetrical election. Now, these, I'm still just laying out the key terms here, so I'll explain what these terms represent in a moment. Now, the majority of Calvinists, and not the hyper-Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinists would believe in a perfectly symmetrical double election, whereas the majority of Calvinists would believe in an asymmetrical double election. And the point of the majority of the Calvinists, what they are seeking to uphold is this, that the only reason that anyone will finally go to hell is not because of election, but because of their own sins. In other words, on the day of judgment and the books are opened, what are they going to find written in the book? Not elect or sin after sin after sin after sin. What's going to determine someone's eternity? What's going to determine why a person is finally put into hell? Sin, not election. Okay? So every Calvinist would say that when the book of judgment is finally opened, it's not going to say, not elect, therefore you're out. It's going to say, judgment according to works. You do not show the justifying faith by your works. That is why you're being judged and sent to hell. For your sins, not for a lack of election. Okay? It's a very important point. And so we would understand it in the case of asymmetrical election. The difference between election and reprobation is this. When we talk about salvation, we've already stated that God does not save us on the basis of anything foreseen in us. Okay? Faith, works, or anything else, his choice to save us was a choice to love us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We did not condition his choice by being good ahead of time or believing ahead of time or anything foreseen with us. He decided that I should be found in Christ. That's what it states in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. However, it's different with the reprobate. It's different with the reprobate. This is where the asymmetrical part comes into it. The reprobate were elected to be left in their sins. They were elected to be left in Adam. They were not elected to be taken out of Adam and to be seen in Christ as their representative. They were elected to be left in a state of sin through Adam and not saved through Christ. So it's not a case of I choose you to be damned. It's a case of I choose to pass over you. Okay? It's a passive as opposed to active. So in the doctrine of election, salvation is an active thing that God is doing. In the case of reprobation, it's a case of I leave you. in your sin. Whereas with the election, it's I choose to not leave you in your sin and save you in Christ. So just on the whole issue of arbitrariness, what guided the thought, the decision-making of God? God had mercy. So here's what's informing God's decision to elect. God had mercy in electing sinners to be found in Christ. Does that sound arbitrary? Does mercy sound like an arbitrary decision-making process? Not at all. So when God decided to save you, what was guiding his heart, as it were? His mercy. But on the other hand, his justice determined rightly and fairly that they could be rightly judged one day for their own sins, and so could pass them by. Does God owe you salvation? Is he obliged to save you? No. Would it be just for God to overlook you and leave you in your sins, to let you be judged for your sins? Yes. It would be just. You're a sinner who doesn't deserve to be saved. And if he chose to leave you in your sin, that would be just. It's not unjust. It's just. So, what we have is, does it sound arbitrary if God, wanting to demonstrate his justice, chooses to overlook some and leave them in their sin? Does that sound arbitrary? That there's no reason in God for doing it? Does it sound like a good reason? Is it a perfectly praiseworthy motivation in God to demonstrate his justice and leave sinners in their sin? Can we fault God for dealing with sinners in this fashion? Can we imagine it in the court of law? We say, Lord, I object. That's just. You can't do that. That's just. You can't treat sinners according to what they deserve. That's the nature of our objection. So what the Reformed and what the Calvinists are trying to emphasize is that when God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, it's not an arbitrary action, it's an action of mercy. And when God hardens, we remember that the hardening of God is always a judicial hardening and not an arbitrary hardening, where he leaves them in their sin to get their own deserts. The question that we have to wrestle with, and the question which we cannot find an answer to, and which the Lord will have to reveal to us, is this question. Why didn't God choose to have mercy on all? I don't know. I don't know. Let me put it to you. Because we don't know why God did not choose to have mercy on all, can we raise a finger of accusation against him? Can we accuse God because he has decided to treat some according to justice and others according to mercy? Never. And so we'll have to wait and see. But what we need to remember, and our knee-jerk reaction is, well, this doesn't explain itself fully and satisfactorily to me, and so I'm still going to start accusing God. No, 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 don't you dare. Don't you even dare. You know that he hardens in his justice and he saves in his mercy. That's all you need to know. Perfect justice and perfect mercy. And God can be righteously praised for both. Coming back to election versus reprobation, God's will in election carries with it the power to perform what God's wills. So, for example, if God sets his love upon you in eternity past, he now works, takes all of his almighty power, all of his provision, sends his beloved son for you, provides his spirit to live within you, to call you, to keep you, to glorify you one day. His power works what his will wants when it comes to election. His power is backing up his will. So as we look at election, we see an immense amount of activity, an immense amount of power, all of God's reserves poured out to make his will come to pass. But as we look at reprobation, it's very, very, very different. God is not forcing you to be a sinner. God is not dragging you, kicking and screaming away from the Christ you want to believe in. He's not forcing you and dragging you, kicking and screaming off to hell when you don't want to go there. His activity in judgment is an activity of leaving us to our own devices, handing us over to our own sinfulness. Remember the lump of clay analogy that I've used with you. The sinful heart. What happens to clay when you leave it in the sunshine? It tends to harden. Okay, and the sinner's heart, when left to itself, tends to harden. But God, in his intervening grace, keeps us supple and soft, and we're not as sinful or as bad as we can be. We never reach our potential in sin because of his grace. But when a nation or when an individual turns their back on God and they refuse to acknowledge the knowledge that comes even through nature, and they exchange God's glory for idols, what does God do? He leaves them. Let me ask you, does he put sinful thoughts in their heads? Where do the sinful thoughts come from? Their own hearts or God putting it in their heads? Their own hearts. So when God hardens their heart, how does he do it? By allowing them to harden their own hearts, or actually coming along and making them hard. They harden their own hearts. His passive act of leaving them to themselves is a judicial act where they harden themselves. So where it says, I have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, God is intervening. When he says, I harden whom I'll harden, he's not intervening, he's leaving. Do you see the asymmetry here? It's not symmetrical. He doesn't act in the same way in saving that he does in reprobation. It's asymmetrical. Do you see what I mean by asymmetrical? Okay, mercy and justice, there are two different activities. And the one he's actively pursuing and the one he is permissively, passively leaving and allowing. And so this is how we understand election. It's never arbitrary. There's always something in God's own character which is perfect, which is driving it. We can't know why he doesn't have mercy on all, but it's either mercy or justice. That's just to simplify it. Obviously, all of his attributes are always constantly engaged, but just for the sake of trying to clarify and simplify, mercy or justice. So God's will in election and reprobation is not arbitrary. Instead of seeing all men in sin in Adam, God chooses, because of his mercy, to elect some to be found in Christ, to be a bride for him, saved from sin and perfected into his own image. And so these two principles are at work. He is being just when he elects to leave us in our sins, so that we sin and are finally condemned on account of our own sins. And he is being merciful when he does not leave us in our sin, but elects us out of Adam into Christ and provides all that we need and actively pursues us in salvation. Let me read to you what the synods of Dort say. Now, I haven't told you all that the synods of Dort are, but let's just say it's the time when the Arminians rose up against the Dutch Reformed Church to remonstrate against the Dutch Reformed Church, saying, we reject these doctrines that Calvin taught. We reject these doctrines of election as you're teaching them now. And they accused the Reformed churches of teaching an arbitrary God and all of the other terrible things that we've mentioned, born to burn and all the other stuff. And in the Synods of Dort, it says, they reject that in the same manner in which election is the fountain and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and impiety. They reject the symmetrical view. They reject that there is an active work of God in both ways in the same way. It's asymmetrical, not symmetrical. Okay. Now, this born to burn doctrine, I don't like to argue this way, but I think it's important. If an Arminian ever comes up to you and says, hey, you're a Calvinist, you teach born to burn, let me teach you a little quick thing which will keep them quiet. So that you can actually begin to engage in terms of the text and not this horrible rhetoric that we so often employ when we argue with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the Arminian teaching does not escape the difficulty of an accusation of born to burn. Let me map out their case for you. The Arminian believes that I am saved by God looking into the future and seeing the enabled faith that he has given me, so that it's by his grace, but I cooperated. And so I'm saved by that faith. Then I would say to the Arminian, so what you're saying is this: God knew who would believe and who wouldn't. And knowing that he was making people to go to hell, he created all the people who wouldn't believe? He created people to be born to burn? Why didn't God just not make the people who wouldn't believe and only make the people who would believe? So what you're saying, Mr. Arminian, is that God, with a full knowledge, knowing that he was creating people to go to hell, made them anyway? Knowing what you're saying, Mr. Arminian, is that God really doesn't want people to be judged, but he makes them to be judged anyway? Is that what you're saying, Mr. Arminian? And so the accusation can be turned right back on the Arminian, because even though they think they have escaped all accusation by trying to place free will at the center and God choosing me on the basis of my decision, God then still goes on to make people who he knows are going to hell. And so they are, in one sense, born to burn in the Arminian scheme. So, that's not the way that I like to argue. I prefer to argue from the text, but sometimes you have to answer a fool according to his folly. And sometimes you mustn't answer a fool according to his folly, depending on which proverb you're reading. And that would be answering a fool according to his folly. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. We only got through objection number one. We've got plenty of time, and I'd rather treat these things in an exhaustive fashion. And I see that some of you are falling asleep to the sultry tones of my vanilla voice. So I think let's pray together.